Good morning. It's a pleasure to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you this morning. As Pastor Judd said, I've been here about a year, and time flies. The older you get, the faster it goes. It's strange how that works, but it's true. I'm still in semi-retirement. I work two long days in Troy. I try to get myself out of bed on Wednesday to get some things done, but typically I'm pretty tired, and look to do things around the church here. And the song we sing just before I came up, I hope that's my heartbeat, you know, that until the Lord takes me home, we're singing of the redeeming love of Christ and the good news of the gospel and found faithful, serving until I have no more breath. It's been a joy serving here. It's always a joy to serve the Lord. There's never regrets. When you do things for the Lord, it's satisfying as the King of Kings to have that opportunity to do things for Him, even the simplest of things. And I'm thankful to have the opportunity to do things around here. When I first came, I made a list. You know, I'm a kind of a list guy. I have lists for my list, and yeah, it's bad. And 200 items on the list on things we can do around here to improve the building. Now I understand we have both physical things and spiritual things to accomplish, and the spiritual things are more important. But we meet here in a building. We want to make it nice, and we want to show the Lord that we're concerned about, you know, this place that we gather together. And we want to give the right impression to unbelievers about what we think about our God, that He is worthy of our efforts, He's worthy of our talents, of our resources. And right now, I think the list is at about 100 items. So we've accomplished some things this past year, and not just me, but many of you have given of your time to help, and I'm looking forward to see what the Lord has in store over the next year. You know, on a day-to-day basis, you don't really notice it much, but when you come back after a period of time, as Pastor Burr did, you know, last week, he noticed a difference around here. And we want to have a place where we can gather and worship the Lord and enjoy our fellowship together. So if you are looking for something to do, you're looking for something to serve the Lord, you can come talk to me, talk to Pastor Judd, or just show up and just start doing something that you see that could be improved. You don't have to be elected to a position to serve. You don't have to be a deacon to serve. It's a help position. And all of us are members of this body, and all of us have gifts that the Lord has given. You know, some have speaking gifts, but some have serving gifts and edification gifts, and use those for the Lord. And I'm going to encourage you to do so. And as we serve together, we will grow together. It's funny how there is a connection between serving and growing. Because as you serve, you are admonishing and encouraging one another and having good spiritual conversations, you know, throughout the week. And those things can really be helpful in your spiritual life. I've mentioned this before, but I taught the Old Testament for many years at a Christian school. So I have an appreciation for the Old Testament. And you would see throughout the Old Testament, God giving the people the signs and the details of the one that would come to be their Messiah, on who He would be as a person and the work that He would accomplish. And the Jews were without an excuse. Even to the exact point and when the Messiah would come, you could figure it out. Now, it's complicated, but you could figure out to the point that the Messiah was to come. But to be honest, like many today, Jews, they didn't want any person ruling over them. And in a sense, they weren't looking for the Messiah. Not really. So this morning, we're going to look into the book of John, and we're going to see John, in a sense, establishing, proving, making it absolutely clear that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, the Gospel of John is a great gospel. And where do we typically tell somebody to read when they get saved? Or maybe tell somebody to read that has questions on the gospel? Go to the book of John, because they will see the deity of Christ there clearly. You know, Christ claims deity, but just through his miracles and the things that he's accomplished, that this was no ordinary man. Today, the title of my sermon is Ego Eimi. You're like, what? Ego Eimi. And that in the Greek, and it's used 23 times in the book of John, is I am. That Jesus Christ is the great I am, connects himself to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. So today, if you would open up your Bibles to start with, to Exodus chapter 3. We need to start there. Exodus chapter 3. And here we have Moses at the burning bush. That bush that was burning, that caught his attention, that wasn't being consumed. Moses approaches the bush, and there he meets God. And we see Moses' reaction to that. The text says he was afraid, that he hid his face. And God tells him, don't come any closer and take off your sandals. That there is this separation that exists between God and man, this reverence that Moses needs to show to the one living, holy God. And there, at that time, God gives Moses his sacred name. And that name was Yahweh. That name translated means I am. It doesn't seem like it says much, but it does. I am, that God has always existed, that God is eternal, he's uncaused. God is, he just is. He's unlike everything that he's created. Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the sacred name is what God would be called by his people. And they were so afraid of using that name in a flippant way, in a careless way, they wouldn't even say it to violate the second commandment. That when they would read scripture, they would replace it with Adonai, because they didn't want to say it in a way that was in a vain way or an insignificant way. They had such great respect for it. And this name is used throughout. And it's used in its simplicity and its majesty. Just Yahweh, I am the uncaused God, the God that had made everything. Well, Christ is the great master teacher. He taught like no one else. And he taught with authority and clarity, and he's going to take some difficult concepts for the people and try to make them understandable. You know, he taught in parables as we've been going through the book of Luke, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And Christ is going to take these concept of I am, identify that that's me, I'm God, and then add some different metaphors to it to explain his ministry, his life. In the book of John, there are 7 or 8 different I ams identified that Christ claims about himself to explain who he is and what he's accomplished. And this, in a sense, kind of begins in the passage that we read earlier today. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, now these are the Pharisees, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego, I mean, I am, assuredly. He could have just said, and me. But he adds ego to it, and I'm God. And the Jews, they understood clearly what he was claiming. There was no doubt that Jesus Christ was identifying himself as God. Because after this point, they were looking to stone the Christ, and the Lord kept him safe because it wasn't his appointed time to die. But throughout the Gospels, Jesus Christ wanted to identify himself through his miracles, through his life, what he accomplished, through his teaching, that he was the Messiah. But they weren't looking for a Messiah. So we'll see the significance of the spiritual truths of his life and of his death. When we think of the cults today, you know, what aspect do they struggle with about Christ? You know, they like his teachings. You know, they will accept him to some degree. They'll recognize him as a man, but they struggle with the deity of Christ. Christ is God. He is eternal. He's different than you and me. The first great I am that we're going to look at today is Christ. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And this would be in John 6:35. So you can turn there to John 6:35 and hear in the text. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, Jesus is making this claim after he fed 5,000 men. And the Jews wanted him to do another miracle. You know, feed us some more food. They liked the free food. You know, if Moses fed us for 40 years in the wilderness and he fed 2 million people, you're not as great as Moses because you just fed us one time. And Christ corrects them. And Christ says, it wasn't Moses that fed you. God fed you for 40 years, manna. And the bread that Moses provided perished. You know, it didn't last. In fact, you couldn't keep it for more than one day because it would spoil. The Jews were told, except on that last day of the week before the Sabbath day, to take only one day's worth. So the people were thinking physically, physical needs. They needed food. They needed bread. And, you know, they didn't think this miracle was significant, but Christ is saying, I'm the great I am, and the bread that I offer, you're never going to hunger. Literally, in the Bible, the eating of the flesh of Christ or the drinking of his blood is referring to believing in him. And you'll see that a number of places, and some people take it literally and apply that to the sacraments. But no, he's talking about believing in me, partaking of my life's accomplishments, my righteous life, my obedience going to the cross and shedding my blood. Partake in this. But they struggled with that. They thought the physical needs. But Christ is the true bread. And for us, the bread metaphor probably doesn't have as much significance to us. You know, because you know, there's probably days you may not eat any bread. There's so many choices to have. But in their day, bread was life. Bread and water. You know, that was what they lived on. You know, so the old saying that that's the best thing since sliced bread, you know, that saying has significance. Because bread was so important. And the Jews' day, bread had this sacredness to it. You know, they had things in their Talmud and their traditions about you're not to tread on bread and you're not to waste bread. And it was to be, you know, since gathered up and redistributed elsewhere after it was, you know, partaked of after a meal, the leftovers. Bread was important to them. Christ saying, I'm the bread. I'm what's important. I'm the one that will satisfy the spiritual needs that you have. Because man is made different than the animals. You know, animals need to eat. And we need to eat, but we have a greater need. And that's a spiritual need. And the only person, the only thing that can satisfy that need that we have, that hole that's in our heart, that emptiness that we have, is Jesus Christ, that he can satisfy that soul. People try to fulfill that contentment through a lot of different ways. Solomon, the great king, the wise king, pursued all these different things to try to satisfy that hole that was in his heart. And he couldn't. And today, I think of myself or people that I know, and the big house and the great job and maybe a vacation home, or even things like the grandkids. Those are nice, and you can receive them as a gift from God, but they have to have the right perspective. That ultimately, God and a relationship with Him is the only thing that will satisfy the things in your soul. Now, you can grow up and be away from the Lord and pursue all these different things, but if that's how you're living, there's going to come a point in your life that you're going to feel an emptiness. Now, some people use that in a sense that are turned to the Lord, but many others aren't. You think of somebody like Steve Jobs at the end of his life, this rich man, this brilliant man, and he's on his deathbed. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. That's all he could say. He's going to die. He had nothing. He had nothing. But the bread of life, it provides true life, true significance. Bread has this idea as well of hospitality, of fellowship. You'd break bread together, and Christ is the bread of life, and we can have fellowship with Him. He offers that fellowship and provides it through His life and His death. So Jesus Christ is the bread of life. We need Him. We need His Word. That we don't think of our spiritual need oftentimes until it's too late and we make a mess out of our life. But we need Him. So Jesus Christ is the bread of life, but also Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So go ahead and turn to John chapter 8, verses 12. John 8, 12. So he's taking these ego amis, these I ams, and he's adding metaphors to them. I'm God. And here he says, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, Jesus makes this claim during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a Jewish feast. They still celebrate it today. They make booths or tents out in their yard, and it's like American Thanksgiving. And they have a great celebration, and they're reflecting on God's provision for them for 40 years in the wilderness, providing manna, providing water, and providing light. The pillar cloud that led them, and the cloud of fire. And they followed that, and when it would move, they would move. And God was their light. And Christ is like, I'm the light. And during this Feast of Tabernacles, they had a water component to it of worship. And they also had a component where they light these huge candelabras. And they're supposed to be like 75 feet tall and hold 10 gallons of olive oil. And they would light these things, remembering how God was their light in the wilderness that led them. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you will see a significant number of declarations that when God would come, it would, in a sense, be the light for His people. There's coming a day when the sun will be no more, and our world will be lit by Jesus Himself. He will be the light. And Isaiah 60, 19 and 20 says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. And then Isaiah 9, 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. So in Scripture, light kind of has a couple of different connotations to it, light and darkness. Intellectually, light refers to biblical truth. You have the light. You see the truth. You understand. Darkness refers to falsehood, to unbelief. Morally, light would refer to purity, whereas darkness would be sin. Now, we have darkened hearts. We have sinful hearts. until, in a sense, they're washed white as snow through the work of Christ. We're called to be children of light and to walk in the light, as Christ is in the light. So when Christ was here on earth, his brightness shone into the hearts of men. I mean, he was a light. You see how active people that were possessed were. You know, they seemed like demons were very active during the life of Christ, because the light of his righteousness and his life shined into the evil hearts of men to expose those things. And I think those things exist today, but they're veiled in our sinful society. We can't, in a sense, see them as Christ was able to reveal them. So Jesus is the light. And I think also, Jesus makes this claim, a similar claim in John chapter 9. It says, I am the light of the world. He's talking to a blind man that he healed. And that blind man gives testimony to what takes place. And it's almost comical to listen to him interact with the Pharisees. And they don't like his response. They don't like his answers. So they excommunicate him. They give him the boot. And I think remove him from the nation of Israel. And we're going to see Christ talking about that in the next I Am. But here he gives somebody physical light as a picture of the spiritual light that people are given when they get saved. There's a day before we get saved, a time before we get saved, that we have a hard time understanding the world that we live in. We can't make sense of it. We don't see things clearly. Why has God allowed sin, and why does these terrible things take place? And you're bounce around from thought to idea to maybe different religious groups. Well, when you get saved, it's like a light shines in this world. A new pair of glasses are put on, and the world makes sense to you. I mean, you see yourself for who you are. You see the world for what it is. You understand that there is no hope within sight of you, and that the only hope we have is through Jesus Christ. That, in a sense, a light bulb turns on, and it's instantaneous. It's through the impartation, the regeneration of life that God puts into our hearts, that we go from being dead in our sins to alive to Christ. And now the Bible that we have holds weight for us. We would laugh at things like the creation account, Noah's flood, Jonah and the big fish, and now we take those things to be true. And we don't even question it. Now, I'm encouraged by different things that archaeologists have discovered. The walls of Jericho and the details there, and cities in the Bible that they've said that have never existed and now they exist. There's plenty of evidence for this. But it's God's working in my heart is why I believe it. In a sense, the light. That Jesus is the light. That I have a relationship with him, and I'm one of his child. That I see things, that I understand things, that can make sense of this world. I pray that God would work in the hearts of people around us today. What's the cure for America today? Better leaders? Better government? People have to come to Christ, person at a time. And as hearts change, society will change. As homes change, our society will change. It starts with us. It starts with our church. It starts with our family. It starts with our kids. And we raise them from the Lord and teach them the things of the Lord and have them, in a sense, defend the things they know to be true and understand these things. And they can go out and to defend them with a hope that lies within us. That, in a sense, those truths will take hold and God will give us reprieve from where we are today. So Jesus Christ is the light. But not only is the light of the world, he's the door. In John chapter 10, verse 9, John 10:9, Your translation may say gate, but it says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So this metaphor, this teaching is tied to Christ being the good shepherd. And in their day, they would have pens that would be stones piled up, and they'd have an opening to the pens, and they would, in a sense, the openings to the pens, the shepherd themselves would be the door. The shepherds would sleep in the gate. And Christ is saying that I'm the door to the pen. I'm the door from those that belong to me, those that are my sheep. I keep them secure, where thieves and robbers cannot come in. And he's referring to the Pharisees that just excommunicated the blind person. No, that blind person, because he believed and has been regenerated heart, he is secure. There's no pope, there's no Pharisee that has authority. We don't hold the keys to the kingdom. Jesus Christ holds the keys. He's the door. And those that are in are safe. They're secure. And he will lead them to green pastures and make sure they're fed and they're taken care of and looked after. The door. Jesus Christ, the great I am, he's the door. The only way to God, the only way to eternal life, the only way to the kingdom. You have to go through the door, this narrow entrance. It's narrow, it's not wide. It's through the door. It's through Jesus. And there he protects his own. No one can take his children from his hand. They're secure. Now, I don't think that gives us license to live any way that we want to. I think those that have been saved, there will be an evidence of that. And I think one of the great I ams that is coming up will see that. So not only is Jesus Christ the door, he is the good shepherd in John 10:11, just shortly after this last I am. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Unlike a hired hand, unlike somebody that just had a job, a shepherd would willingly give his life for the sheep. And that's what Christ did. There was a great need. And Christ provided his life so that we would have life. So he's making this claim unlike, you know, the hireling or the Pharisees that, in a sense, they weren't looking after the sheep. They weren't taking care of the sheep. They weren't helping them spiritually. But Jesus Christ was so concerned about us that he provided a way. He died as a good shepherd so that we would be have safe, that we would be have salvation through his life and his death. And in the Bible, we are referred to as sheep throughout the Bible. You know, all are like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned away one to another. And we're in danger because we've turned away from God because we're going our own way. We're doing our own things. There's real danger. And we know the wages of sin is death. Our sin, our disobedience, going our own way leads to death. But through Christ and dying for us, that we can have salvation. When you think of shepherds in the Eastern world versus the Western world, the Eastern world, shepherds would lead their flocks. They'd be in front of their flocks, and the flocks would follow. And like Western shepherds, they would push the herds, the flocks. Jesus goes before us, and it's a picture of this master-discipleship relationship we have with him. He leads us every step of the way. When you get saved, it's like, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to live for you, but Lord, I'm going to do the best I know how to live in obedience, to follow. And he helps you. He gives you the strength. He gives you to turn from things that, in a sense, you had no power to turn from in the past. You acknowledge he is God and he has the right to tell you how you should live. that you owe your obedience to Him and you acknowledge that and you need His help. And as the shepherd, He goes before you and He leads you through His Word and through His people and through the church. You know, there are so many different components to discipleship. You know, the best form of discipline is self-discipline. But oftentimes we don't have the strength to make our own changes that we need, and God will bring Christians in your life to help you, or maybe a trial into your life to help you in some area that you struggle with. He is the good shepherd. And this good shepherd, this Jesus Christ, although He was God, and He claimed to be God, and He demonstrated to be God by His miracles, that He went to the cross knowingly. Who killed Jesus? Ultimately, God gave His Son to accomplish salvation for us. And Christ was obedient to that desire. You know, in that passage we read at the start of service today, and it wasn't Christ that glorified Himself, the Father glorified Christ and lifted Him up and made His name above every name because what He accomplished on the cross. So Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, but He's also the resurrection and the life. John 11:25. And here Jesus said to her, that would be Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live." Now in the story of Lazarus, Martha had this abstract belief in the resurrection would take place. Jews had a hope, but they didn't know much about that. We see Job knew that his Redeemer liveth, and we know David had hope of seeing his son that passed at an early age to see this son again. And so Lazarus or Martha knew that Lazarus would be raised again in a general resurrection at the end. But Jesus is going to take this abstract knowledge and make it personal that I'm the reason, I'm the cause for resurrection and the life. It's Me. I have that power over life and death. And Mary believes Him. And we see they eventually go to the tomb, and there they had a huge crowd of people, and Martha and Mary and Lazarus, they must have been rich because they had a large number of people mourning there. And they mourned as pagans did. They mourned as people that had no hope. You know, they weren't believing and trusting in. You go to a Christian funeral today, although it can be sad and tears can be wept, it's not uncontrollable weeping. It's not uncontrollable mourning. Yes, we're going to miss this person temporarily, but we'll see them again if we're in Christ. And here this crowd wept as they had no hope, and it troubled Jesus, and He was grieved in His spirit. And eventually Jesus wept as well. That Jesus is the life. He is the firstborn, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, and we see the gospel, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Not dead, but since fallen asleep. So there is no resurrection, there is no eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. He is the life. And there is no, I guess, boundary to that. You know, time was no barrier. Lazarus had been dead for a number of days, and Jesus was able to resurrect him back to life again. And that same power is the power that will be used on us to give us life after death. It's really a passing through, and we're given a temporary body if we were to die today and be with the Lord, but eventually when the Lord comes back, we'll be reunited with our body. You know, and Christians typically in the past have not cremated because embalming reflected that hope that that body would be resurrected again to life. But cremation is not a hindrance to the Lord. Bodies that have been cremated, the Lord can raise those bodies back to life again. And that tradition is changing amongst our Christian community. It's just a picture that there's no boundaries, there's no limits to the power of God. And a person that has fallen asleep in Christ be reunited with their body, joined to it, and will be in the kingdom for 1,000 years. And then the eternal state forever in our physical bodies with life. And we have a real future because Christ will provide that life. It's a physical life and a spiritual life. There's a spiritual component, a social component to the kingdom. So not only is Jesus the resurrection and the life, he's also the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6, such an important verse. And you think of the disciples have just been told by Jesus that he was going to be betrayed, he was going away, and their hearts were troubled. And it's interesting to me that although the disciples were troubled, Jesus was about ready to go to the cross. I mean, he was facing a terrible agony before him. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But even though Jesus had this terrible thing before him, he looks to comfort his disciples. And he tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And that where he will be, they will be. And Thomas, you know, like, Lord, how do we know how to go there? We don't know the way. And Jesus is like, I'm the way. I'm the way. Believe in me. I'm the way to eternal life. He's not only the way, and it's not a way, it's the way. You know, we tend to see our neighbors, our family, and our friends, and because they're religious and maybe they're good people, you know, we think that they're okay. But apart from Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with them, they're not okay. Now, I don't know somebody's heart. Only God knows the heart, but it's only through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. And people that haven't heard the gospel, you know, they had opportunities to. You know, they didn't seek after God. They're born with their sinful nature and they sin. They're going to be accountable to that. So not only is Jesus the way, the only way, he's also the truth. And what is truth? I mean, in our day, what is truth today? There are so many arguing factions today on what's right and wrong, it's hard for anybody to know, right? Well, not for us. And then we have the words of Jesus, the words of God the Father. You know, so what is truth? Anything Jesus has said, could say, or would say on any subject. Anything he has said, could say, or would say on any subject, that is truth. God's truth is absolute truth. You know, nearly 2,000 years after Jesus, you know, we look at the world around us and there's been great advances in science, medicine. You look just how advanced we've come. You know, the collective knowledge of mankind, it's tremendous. You know, they know so much more collectively than what Adam knew. You know, Adam wasn't a caveman. He was an intelligent being, but he didn't have the collective knowledge. He didn't have, you know, Google. He didn't have, you know, a library to go to. You know, he had to figure everything out for himself. So today we have this collective knowledge. But in some areas of life, we made such terrible digression. You know, think about, you know, the human things. You know, sin has blinded mankind to truth about marriage, gender, sexuality, race, the value of human life, the role of government, right from wrong. All of these things have been absolutely corrupted. Or God has told us some of these most basic things in his word in Genesis, you know, the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis is so important for today's world because it refutes all the craziness going on. You know, in the beginning, God established all these things to be true. You know, the law of order, you know, into this world. But this is not authority for so many people today, but it is. Jesus is the authority for us. He is the truth. You want to know the truth? Here's where we turn. And the more you study this book, the more you realize that it's true. And the more it perfectly fits together, the more you see yourself and you see the human condition, and not much has really changed. But our society has become smarter, become more intelligent, and that we, humanity, has become the yardstick of truth. You know, that those that rule over us in government think that they know more than mom and dad. You know, and that the kids are a property of the state, and they have an agenda to teach kids certain things. No, mom and dad has responsibility to teach the kids the truth. Jesus is the truth. It's here. And this book will not have any authority in an unbeliever's life until they get saved. You know, so you can have a discussion on these things, you know, but our take is you got to take a presuppositional approach. You got to turn it to the gospel, talk about their sinfulness and how they rebelled against God, and that Jesus is the answer, the solution to their problem, that he died for them. And when they turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ, this will hold weight. And they'll see things as they should see things. They'll see things the way God has laid them out in his word. So it's not Jesus. He's not only the way, he's the true vine. And this is the last of the great I ams. The true vine. Now, I don't grow grapes, but if you grew grapes, you would probably have a better understanding of this illustration. It was a common practice in their days for grape juice, because water, in a sense, needed to be treated. And it says, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So there are two types of branches. Now, Jesus is the vine. There's a branch that bears fruit, and that would be a picture of somebody that's saved, somebody that's born again, bearing fruit. If there's been no change, there's been no change. So not just a professor, but in a sense a possessor, that when God saves you, he saves you onto good works, and you spend a lifetime, in a sense, overcoming that person that you once were. You know, it's a war that rages, and now it is a war where you never worried about things before, but your source, your supply, what you need is in the vine. You need Jesus Christ, that he is the source of your growth. You know, so you can't just read a, you know, how-to book about how to be a better person. You know, the 7 Habits of a Highly Effective Person. I think I read that book by Stephen Covey. In the business world, that was required reading. You know, maybe there's some biblical principles in that book. But you need God for that. You need Jesus for that. You know, the source of victory. The kids recently had a story on the walls of Jericho. I think we were in here. We could hear them marching around the city. And they were yelling. And I think we heard them yelling like 7 times. They must have went around the city for each of the days. Can you imagine, you know, being a mighty man and you know, how are we going to get victory? And you're told to march around the city yelling. And that's what you did day after day. And they did. They were obedient to that. And then God gives them the victory. You know, that story has some great truths in it that we should learn from. Divine presence and human obedience equal the victory. When God is with us and we are obedient, God will bless us. And that's true in our spiritual life. You know, in a sense, when we are connected to the source, when we're in his word, when we're praying, and we are being obedient, we're doing the part that only we can do, that God will give us the victory. You know, it's from glory to glory. It's, you know, we don't disengage. It's not let go and let God. Christ is the vine. We hang on to that source, and he gives us the growth. It's important for us to be in church. It's important for us to be in His Word. It's important for us to serve. And you go through all the various spiritual disciplines, and God uses that to accomplish His purposes in our life. Now, God gets the glory. God gets the credit. We don't participate. We cooperate with God in a sense that we're engaged in the process. We're not partners. God does the work. And we see Him given growth. He's the true vine. So we've looked at seven of the great I Ams that Jesus emphatically told those, the Pharisees, I am God. I am the promised one. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was, I am. Not I was, I'm eternal. And through these various aspects of what Jesus accomplished in His life, you know, the bread of life, the light of the world, He's the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way. All these things are pointing to His life of righteousness, His work on the cross, and that through these things, we poor sinners can be made right with God. That we have a hope. We have a hope through the great I Am, the great Ego Ami. He's the way. He demands our obedience. He demands our worship. You know, you haven't put your faith and trust in Him, I would encourage you to turn from your own self-autonomy, from your own way, to realize that you have a need that only Jesus can accomplish for you. Denounce yourself and ask for God to forgive you, to believe in His life and His death, and that when you do that, God will give you eternal life. Now, if you were to go back and look at these great I Ams, I didn't really highlight a couple of things as I went through. You will see that they're always connected to some human component. And it says, He who comes to me will not hunger. Comes to Him will not hunger. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. He who enters the door will be saved. Christ is the door, but you have to enter in. He who believes will have resurrection life. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. So there's an aspect to all of these things that we need to engage yourself in. And I pray that you will. And if you have never trusted in Christ, you haven't believed in Him as God's Son, equal in every respect, and believe that He did something for you on the cross you could not do for yourself, that He died to pay your sin debt. I pray you would believe in that and trust in that.